Okay, everyone got a copy of notes, so we're all good to go there. Okay, all right, so we are starting tonight a study on the doctrines of salvation. And again, it's called Biblical Predestination and Salvation. And so we're going to take the next several weeks to talk about these things and see what the Bible says and why it is important for us to understand these things. Because we are dealing with salvation, right? We're dealing with actual words and doctrines that are found in the Bible, and these pertain to salvation, right? So this isn't an unimportant study. It's not something that's a hobby horse that we just like to get on and talk about. But these are doctrines that are found all over the Bible, and we need to understand them. Otherwise, we're not going to understand the Bible. We're not going to understand God. We're not going to understand salvation. So these are extremely important that we understand how this works, how our salvation came about, that we understand it in relation to the doctrines that are found in the Bible. Now, oftentimes, you'll hear people will say, you know, I believe in Reformed theology, or they'll say, I'm a Calvinist. They'll use these types of terms, and in the right context, those can be helpful and useful. But when we're dealing with those issues, Reformed theology or Calvinism, we're dealing with not something that has been invented by a man, but we're dealing with doctrines that are actually found in the Bible, right? And the real issue is, what does the Bible say about these things, right? What does the Bible teach about these various doctrines? So this isn't something that a man made up or something that we have made up. These are actually in the Bible, and our goal and what we should long for is to understand what the Bible actually says about these various doctrines. And what I'm proposing is that this is the biblical way of understanding these. So this isn't Reformed theology as much as it is biblical theology. This isn't Calvinism. These are the true doctrines of the Bible that are found here, and it's incumbent on us to believe these things, right? To teach these things, to glorify God because of these things, right? To worship Him because of these things, and also to teach other people, right? Anyone who will listen to us. Now, again, it is not common that you find these doctrines taught in the churches today. It's very rare that you will find that to be the case. And oftentimes people immediately want to say, are you saying that all these people are not Christians? Well, I've not talked to every one of these people, so I cannot comment on every single person's salvation. However, I do know that these are in the Bible and that as Christians, they need to be taught them. So if we have the opportunity to talk to someone about these truths, we ought to take it, and we ought to talk to them about it and show them what the Bible says. Now, when you show them what the Bible says, if they see it and say, I understand what you're saying, but I don't like it, or I understand what you're saying, but I could never worship a God like that, then you're dealing with a different story altogether. Yeah. Or if someone says, I believe predestination is blasphemy against God, which there are people who say that and who have taught that. You cannot say that. One cannot ridicule and mock the true doctrines of the Bible and think that they're in a good standing before God. That's a very dangerous thing to do. So we must proceed with humility, with caution, and we will look at what the Bible says and let the scriptures speak for themselves. Okay, so we'll start on page 2. And what we'll do is, again, we'll just go through these notes and we'll read all of the bullet points. We won't be able to look up every single passage of Scripture because we would be here for 5 years doing that. So we'll pick the ones that are most pertinent and then leave it to you, okay? So that's your homework. It's up to you to look up the other passages and reflect and to meditate upon these things. And again, our argument is that understanding these doctrines helps you understand the whole Bible. It makes the whole Bible go together, right? But if you don't, then there's all sorts of confusion, all sorts of contradictions, all sorts of problems that arise, okay? So this is why it's so important. Okay, so let's begin there with the necessity and history of the doctrines of predestination and salvation. So the prayer for us includes this: that we worship the Lord for who He truly is, that we grow in true knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we are edified in the faith and strive to please God with our whole life, and that we have a better understanding of the gospel and proclaim it more faithfully. All right, so this is not an academic exercise. It's an intellectual exercise, though we will have to use our minds. This is a spiritual exercise, right? The goal of this is to strengthen us and build us up in the faith. The goal of this is that we might worship God more purely, that we might preach the gospel more faithfully, that we might understand our salvation more clearly, right? These are things that are not, we're not dealing with the abstract theories that have no bearing upon the Christian life. These have great bearing upon the Christian life, and this is why these topics, these doctrines, are so often brought up and repeated throughout the Bible. From cover to cover, these things are constantly talked about. Therefore, we need to understand them. It's for our faith. It's for our salvation. It's for our righteousness. This is what is at stake and why it's so important that we understand these things. Our approach to this study should imitate Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 11. It says there, "And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." There, the Bereans are said to be more noble-minded than those that were in Thessalonica because they received the word with eagerness, right? So they were eager to hear the word of God, right? They weren't slothful. You didn't have to drag them there. You didn't have to coax them there with candy, with food, with these types of things in order to get them to come. They were coming for what reason? For the word of God. They wanted to hear the word of God eagerly, right? They eagerly heard the word of God, and then they examined the scriptures to see whether these things were so, right? Paul was making his argument. He was preaching the gospel to them. He was pointing them to the Bible. And then they went and checked the Bible themselves and were able to determine that what Paul is saying is consistent with what is in the Bible. They said that what he speaks is true. He's not a crazy man. He's not a madman. He speaks truthfully. They examined it and they said that this is so, okay? And that's how we ought to be all the time. But that takes humility. It takes humility, right? And it takes reliance on the word of God, right? They are the ones who tremble at the word of God. They don't trust their own instincts. They don't trust their own wisdom. Their source of authority is the word of God. Because we have to realize that we have no wisdom. We have no understanding, right? We know nothing on our own. The only way we can have understanding of the truth, of spiritual things, is through the word of God. The Spirit of God teaching us with the word of God. This is what we need. But to come to that point, we have to admit that on our own, we are foolish, right? And it's the word of God that makes the simple wise. We have to see ourselves as simpletons and say, I have no wisdom on my own. I have to go to the Word of God. And this is what is so rare, so, so rare in the Christian faith, in the churches, in wherever you're at. Most people, they do not rely on the Word of God. They don't rely. Most pastors don't rely on the Word of God. They've got something to add to it. They've got a better way of saying it. They've got better things to talk about. And then most of the people don't rely on the Word of God. Well, I don't agree with that. I don't think it should be that way, right? That doesn't square away with my thinking on these things. What does it matter what I think? What does it matter what you think? All that matters is what? What does the Word of God say? What does God's Word say? But to approach the Bible like that, we have to have humility. We have to come humbly before God, saying, we have no wisdom and we need you to teach us. And if we approach the scriptures that way, with reliance on the Holy Spirit, Him being the one to teach us, we can understand what the Bible teaches. We can understand the doctrines of the Bible, the teachings of the Bible. They are not cloudy and confusing, but they are accessible. God has written the word so that we could understand it. It has been given to us for our faith, for our righteousness, right? All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable, right? If it's profitable, if all of it's profitable, then that means we have to be able to understand how much of it.
All of it.
We have to be able to understand all of it. Otherwise, it's not all profitable, right? So that means we can if we diligently study and we're humble and we rely on the Spirit and we have access to good teachers, we can understand what the Bible says. And that's our approach to the Scriptures. All right, next. The key question, right? This is the key question that we're dealing with. Does our salvation depend on God's will or man's will? Right? This is when you really whittle it down to the very base issue of what we're dealing with. Salvation, our salvation, right? The hinge. What got the ball rolling on that? Right? When it comes down to the very, you bring it down to the most finite point. Is our salvation dependent on God's will, or is it dependent on man's will? Right? Was it brought about by God, or was it man acting and then God responding to man? Right? That's the issue that we're dealing with. Right? That's what it all comes down to. In other words, is the cause or basis of our salvation God's gracious, sovereign election of some people who then exercise faith, or is the cause or in basis God's foreseen merit work in man's free will that exercised faith? Right? Did God cause me to have faith, and or did I have faith and then God chose me? Right? That's the issue. Did election precede faith, or is election based upon God foreseeing that I would have faith? Right? That's what it all comes down to, and that's the difference between the one view versus the other. If salvation is dependent on God's will, then it is 100% God's grace that changes the human will to produce faith in Christ. If salvation is dependent on man's will that exercises faith, then it is works righteousness or salvation by works. Right? Now, again, those who teach that, they don't say it in those clear of terms. But no one ever does. This is the way it always is. They use biblical words, but they'll use it in an unbiblical way. Yeah. Right? They'll say, no, it's all about grace. We believe in faith. It's not works, it's faith. But where did the faith come from? Right. If the faith originated in the will of man, if it originated in me and not from God, then it's a work. Right? That's what makes something a work. Where does it originate? If it originates in man, it is a work. It's something that man presents to God. And then after man presents that to God, God gives to him salvation. Right? That's an exchange. Right? I present my faith to God. And as a result, God gives me salvation. That is works-based righteousness. Yep. Whether you want to say it is or not, whether they deny it all day long or not, it is works-based righteousness. Because it's something that the man produces, presents to God, and that's the basis for him receiving salvation and this other guy over here not receiving salvation. It makes a distinction based upon something produced in man. And this is what we cannot hold to. We cannot hold to this. It must be by grace. 100%. It has to be 100% the grace of God. And if it's the grace of God, then God can give it to whomever he pleases. He has to be free to give it however he sees fit. Otherwise, it's not grace. If it's based on something in man, or if God is obligated to give it to all men, then it's no longer grace. It's an obligation. It's something that they're owed, right? It's an entitlement, but it cannot be an entitlement. It cannot be an entitlement. The same question can be asked in more ways. What or who caused me to be saved from my sins? Why do I believe in Christ when other people do not? That's always a good one to ask. Why did you believe and the other person didn't? Is it because you're smarter than them? Because you chose to? Or is it because of God's choice of you, right? And with someone, you gotta press people on this, right? Because to be honest, they have to say, well, it's because I believed. It's because I had faith. Well, that means you're better than that person, right? And you deserve a little bit of credit. What or who caused me to love Jesus Christ and give me a desire to live for him? Did God change my heart first so that I believed in Christ? Or did I exercise faith first that caused my heart to change? Does regeneration precede faith, or does faith precede regeneration? Are repentance and faith in Christ's gifts of God that he gives to some people? Or are repentance and faith in Christ's natural and spiritual abilities that every person possesses? Why did Jesus die on the cross and for whom? What did Jesus accomplish on the cross and for whom? So again, we're not dealing with abstract ideas, with just intellectual curiosity. These are actual issues that the Bible addresses repeatedly. And so we need to understand the answer to these, and we need to understand these things properly. Okay, biblical evidence for the necessity of the doctrines of predestination and salvation. First, since the doctrines are found in the Bible, they should receive our careful attention, even if at times they are hard to understand and hard to accept. One cannot say, I don't believe in the doctrine of election, because the word is itself in the Bible. You cannot say, I don't believe in predestination, because the actual term, in every English translation of the Bible that you go to, the term predestination is in the Bible. So you have to do something with it. We have to understand election. We have to understand predestination. What do these things mean? And it's not enough that we just do something with them. We need to understand them the right way, right? The way the Bible teaches those things, because they are taught repeatedly throughout, and they're taught in regards to salvation. So many times people will say, well, these aren't issues of the gospel. These aren't gospel issues. These are not salvation issues. They are salvation issues. It's always dealt with in reference to salvation. So how can you say these have nothing to do with salvation when that's when they are most commonly referred to, is in reference to one's salvation? Now, again, the reason these things are hard to understand is because there is so much confusion out there, because people have not been taught. Most of the churches that we grew up in, including myself, we were not taught the Bible consistently, and we were not taught these doctrines consistently, right? They were foreign. They were never taught. The pastors typically hopped around from passage to passage to passage, and they never taught through books of the Bible. So guess what chapter of Romans they never preached through? They never preached through Romans chapter 9. I didn't even know it existed till I was in college, right? And then here I am. I grew up in church my whole life and didn't know these things existed. Then you read it and you're like, I have no idea what to do with this. So these things are not being taught. The Bible's not being taught the way that it ought to be taught. Because of that, there's a general assumption that people believe to be true. And then whenever they're faced with what the Bible says, many times they don't know what to do with it. It's very difficult because it goes against the grain of what they have heard, right? However, they can understand what the Bible says, right? And again, we've said this before, we'll say it again. What I have often found is not that people cannot understand, it's that they don't like it, right? They can follow the argument. You can tell them, this is the argument of Romans 9, and they follow it clearly. They say, I just don't like it. I don't like it. I don't want to believe it. So then they run home, they get on Google, and they start looking, and they'll find some teacher out there who will tell them what they want to hear, who will give some other interpretation that undermines what it actually says, so that they don't have to believe it. We should not do that. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter 3, verse 1 says, this is now the second letter that I'm writing you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Right, he's writing to them in both letters. This is his second letter. In both of them, he says, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions. Right? He's having to tell them, teach them the same doctrines over and over and over again. So it's not enough that we hear it one time. We need to repeatedly be hearing the true doctrines of the Bible over the course of our life. We need to be stirred up by way of reminder, right? And this is how it ought to be in the churches. The Bible should be taught so clearly and faithfully that these things are being talked about all the time, right? They should be talked about all the time. Also, look down in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. It says, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved Paul, brother Paul, also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks to them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of Scripture. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. There, again, Peter says, when Paul writes, that some things in them are hard to understand. So he does concede and admit that there are some things that are hard to understand, but who are the ones that twist them to their own destruction? It's the ignorant and unstable. It's not the true believers. They're able to understand them. It's the ignorant and unstable who twist them to their own destruction. He says, as they do the rest of Scripture. This is what they do with all the Scriptures. With many other passages, they take something that's clear and it's right there, and they'll twist it and come up with the most harebrained ideas that you could ever imagine. They'll come up with these wild and wacky interpretations and present them as if they are legitimate scholarship, as if this is a legitimate interpretation. They twist them. But he says that we shouldn't be like that. He's telling us this beforehand so that we don't lose our stability. He says, take care. We have to take care, pay attention, read the Bible, be familiar with the Bible over and over and over again. We ought to be reading it, okay? Another thing people will say is, well, men have disagreed and have argued over these things for hundreds of years. So we can't understand them because they've been fighting over this for all these years. Which doctrine of the Bible has been believed in unanimity from the beginning to the end of time? Name one doctrine of the Bible, right, that has been complete consensus upon since the beginning till the end. What about the doctrine of Christ? Is there unanimity in the churches concerning who Christ is? Do all people believe that he's the Son of God? No. Do all people believe that he's fully man? No. No. And how long have people disagreed over that? Since the very beginning of the church, all the way back to the day of the apostles, they were already denying those things. So it's never, but are we going to say, well, people have been arguing over the person of Christ for thousands of years, so it's unimportant. We can't understand it, so we should just relegate it to this area of non-essential and just move on. Of course not. We can't do that. Did the Jews even believe that Jesus was the Christ? No, they fought over those things. While he was alive, they did. So it's always been the case that, yes, people have disagreed over these things because there's always been unstable people who twist the Scriptures to their own condemnation, right? That false teachers arose among the people just as there was false prophets in the Old Testament time. It's always been the case that there are those who are false, who want to teach what is false, and who want to lead the people astray. And we have to know what the Bible says, be prepared for this, and not get carried away with them, but say, no, this is what the Bible actually teaches. And anyone who wants to learn those things, we should invite them to come and to be taught with us, to grow with us, to learn these things together, okay? But we shouldn't say, well, because people disagree over this, then it's not important. And it doesn't matter. You can believe this, or you can believe this, or you can believe this. We can't do that, right? We cannot do that because that is a lack of conviction. That's to compromise. Who are we to compromise on the Bible? Who are we to say the doctrine of election is not important? I don't have a right to say that, right? God's the one that wrote it. It's his word. He put it in there. So we need to understand it. And we need to understand it the right way. We need to understand it the way that it was intended to be understood. Okay, next. They are clearly revealed in numerous scriptural references. Numerous scriptural references. So we're not dealing with some obscure passage. And there are a few of those where it's like, you know, we really don't have a whole lot of what they're talking about here or there. Like 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul talks about what are people being baptized on behalf of the dead. That's kind of a confusing thing that he says there. But we're not talking about something like that that's mentioned one time. We're talking about phrases, words, concepts that are repeated thousands of times over the course of the Bible. Right? Very clear things that are repeated so often that we can know what they're talking about. They are clearly revealed in the Scriptures. They're right there. And we'll see this as we go through these passages. Third, they relate to the person and nature of God. Fourth, they relate to the person and nature of man. Okay, you cannot understand God without understanding these truths. right? You cannot understand man without understanding these truths, right? So you have to understand total depravity, what sin has done to man, in order to understand man correctly, right? You have to understand God's freedom to give mercy to whomever he pleases in order to understand the character and nature of God. Yeah. But even when God reveals that in Exodus chapter 4, when he's talking to Moses, he's revealing his name to him. He's revealing who he is to him. And a part of his essential glory is that I will have mercy on whomever I have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. Right? This is God's prerogative. He can do whatever he pleases. So if you don't believe that, you can't understand the glory of God. And if you don't understand the glory of God, then what God are you worshiping? Is it not a God of your own making? Right? If we strip away what God says are essential to understand who he is, and you say, well, I don't like that, so I'm going to take that away. Now we're not worshiping God anymore. We're worshiping an image that we've created out of our own likeness. Right? We are the ones who say we approve of this, but we don't approve of this. So we'll talk about these things, but these other things that we won't talk about. We can't do that. And then this is why we shouldn't be ashamed of these truths. That's another thing that's a problem. Is there are some guys, pastors, who say, yes, I believe in these doctrines, but I don't teach them because I don't want there to be controversy in the church. That we cannot do that. We cannot do that. Because they're in the Bible. They're in the Bible. And it's not loving to the people, because God has given us these things for our salvation, for our righteousness, so that we can walk and understand who the Lord is. We need them. And that is itself a way of reducing the glory of God, right? It may not be as bad as outright denying it, but the implication is the same, because it's still not being taught. We have nothing to be ashamed of when we teach the true doctrines of the Bible, even if everyone hates it.
Yeah,
right. We have nothing to be ashamed of, because God himself declares these things to be true, and he's written them down in his word. Next, they best harmonize all of the scriptural evidence for God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Right? As we'll go through the study and we look at these various points, understanding them the way that we're going to teach them makes the most sense of the Bible. And it makes all of the Bible fit together better. Right? If you don't understand it this way, especially when you're dealing with the Old Testament, these people, they got nothing to say. Like an Arminian, what do you do with the fact that in Noah's day, only 8 people were saved and the rest of the world died in the flood? Right? Only 8 people, and of those 8, we know that only Noah was the one who had true faith. So everyone in Noah's day, hundreds of millions of people, maybe billions of people, and all of them had free will, and all of them had an equal opportunity to believe in the gospel, and only one man believed. Come on. No way. What about Israel, right? God didn't reveal his will and his word to any other nation. He only gave it to Israel. But if God has to be equal opportunity to everyone, then why can he only reveal his will to Israel and not reveal it to anyone else? No one else even knew anything. They all lived in darkness, died in darkness, and were condemned before God, right? So you can't do anything with the Old Testament. And they can't do anything with the New Testament as well. They think the New Testament is on their side, but it's not on their side. It's not on their side either. So we've got to deal with these passages. We have to deal with these implications. And this way of understanding and looking at the Bible, it harmonizes it all together. It makes it all fit together where one passage doesn't contradict another. Right? That's another thing we have to do when we interpret the Bible. If all of the Bible is inspired by God, right? The Holy Spirit led the prophets and the apostles to write the words that they wrote, so that what we have in the Bible is a perfect record. It is a perfect deposit of the wisdom of God, right? It is God's holy word. And the Spirit of Christ is the one that led the prophets and apostles to write it, so that what they wrote is the perfect word of God. Right. This means that what Paul writes cannot contradict what John writes. Nope. And what John writes cannot contradict Moses. And what Moses writes cannot contradict Isaiah. Because all of them have the Spirit of Christ leading them, he is the one who led these men to write these things. So there must be harmony. Otherwise, God contradicts himself. And can God contradict? It's impossible for that to be the case. So we can't bring one passage up and say, look, this passage contradicts this other one, which is what people want to do. We have to understand this in light of this. We have to see how they go together. And this way of looking at the Bible is the one that harmonizes it all together. It makes it all fit together, and it doesn't leave us contradicting this passage with that passage. Next, these are important because they accurately explain the gospel of salvation. They teach that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ's person and work, by means of the Word of God, and because of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Right? They accurately explain the gospel of salvation, right? Because salvation is by grace through faith. It's by grace. It all must be by grace. It all has to come from God, right? So it's through the work of Christ that our salvation is accomplished, and then that salvation is given to us by means of the Word of God, right? The Word of God comes to us, and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Right? So the means are the preaching of the gospel and then the work of the Spirit within the heart that causes the man to believe in the gospel that he just heard preached. Right? And it's all based upon the work of Jesus Christ and comes to us from the free grace of God. Yes. Right? God gives it freely to whomever he pleases. Right? This is how it comes to us. And that is the proper understanding of salvation. So it is a gospel issue. It is the gospel itself, yes. Right? It is salvation itself. We have to understand it rightly. Next, they produce fidelity to the biblical definition of the gospel and in its proclamation, right? When we understand these things rightly, then we'll be faithful to the true understanding. When we talk about it, we'll be talking about it faithfully. We won't be saying things that contradict the Word of God. And when we proclaim it to other people, we will proclaim it truly. Right? Which is what we want. We should all want to do that. Don't we want to be faithful in the way that we present the gospel? Don't we want to be faithful in what we believe about the gospel when we talk about it? I mean, when I get up and teach and preach, do I want to be unfaithful to God or do I want to be faithful to God? Well, I want to be faithful, right? And this makes us faithful, right? This is an issue of fidelity. Also, when we understand it this way, when we understand the gospel and we understand salvation, the work of salvation, when we understand it properly, it will lead us to renounce and reject tricks and gimmicks. Right. And just to stick to the simple preaching of the Word of God. Right? The tricks and gimmicks that you see so often in churches today. I've seen churches have... they brought in an arena, or they brought in a bull, and they had bull riding during the church service, okay? Churches have done that. I've seen a church where a person got a tattoo on stage while the sermon was being preached. I've seen pastors come in on zip lines, right, do these types of things, on trampolines, preaching on top of the building in a bed. There's no end to the nonsense that is being used in churches in order to draw people in, right? In order to find some new way to reach the people. And all of that is based on an unbiblical understanding of human nature, right? Because they believe that everyone has a free will and it's up to each man, then it's up to me as the minister, as the preacher and the teacher, to be able to present the message in such a way that I can get them to listen, right? So if I can do it with enough slickness and enough cuteness and this and that, then we'll get more people to come and they'll hear the Bible. And if I say it in just the right way, especially if I start crying at the right time, then I get their emotions going. And if I get their emotions going, then we can get them moving on down the front. And people have been doing this for years. Yeah. They even will have plants. They'll have people who they plant in the church, you know, and when they have the invitation and people start walking down, people who will walk down to grease the pump, right? So that other people will feel comfortable. Now, oh, look, those other people are going, so I'll go as well. This is how precarious salvation is in their mind. We need people to go so that they feel comfortable to walk to the front. Otherwise, they might miss out on salvation. Because where is all the emphasis at? It's all on man. It's all on man. It's on the preacher. It's on the person. If I say it right, if they hear it right, if we get the mood and the setting right, we got to dim the lights, put the colored lights on, get the fog machine out. They do all of these things because it's all about creating a mood and an atmosphere, and that's really what's going to win them, right? It doesn't matter what we say. It's about creating the mood and atmosphere. But when we understand the salvation biblically, where's the power found? It's found in God. And where? How does God work? Through the preaching of the gospel. So all we need to do is what? Get up and preach the gospel faithfully and then trust that God will do the work. Whomever the Spirit works upon, God will open their eyes. And it's not up to me. It's not up to me. It's up to God. So all I need to do is get up and faithfully teach the Bible and reject all of this nonsense and just teach what the Bible says.
Sure.
Right? And it's not up to me. So it takes all the pressure off of us. All we need to do is faithfully teach the Bible and then trust that God will do His work. God will do and He will save whomever He wants to save. And it creates faithfulness to the Word of God. Now, it also, we have to have faith. We have to persevere in those things, because that means we're not going to be the biggest church in the world. It means we're not going to be the happening church. It's not going to be the church with all the activity. Where is that going to be at? It's going to be at the one that has the best light show, the best movies, the best this and the best that. Right? But what will happen is it has a purifying effect on the church,
yep.
Right? Because those who want the Word of God, this is what they will be drawn to. They'll be drawn to it, and those that God is truly at work in. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 1. He says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by an open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servant for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Right there, that's the key right there. This passage shows us what is the philosophy of ministry of the Apostle Paul. Here it is right here. A renouncing of disgraceful, underhanded ways, a refusal to practice cunning or tamper with the word of God. That means Paul would not shy away from passages that people didn't like. He would preach whatever was beneficial and needful for them is what he would teach. So he did that. He refused to shy away in an open statement of the truth. Just opening the Bible, this is what the Bible says. And then he says, and even if it's veiled, even if no one listens, he says, it's veiled to those who are perishing, right? In their case, the God of this world has blinded them so that they don't see it. But those who do have eyes to see, they'll be able to see it. And that's all we have to do. Just get up and teach the Bible. And when we understand salvation in this way, then that's what we will do. That will be the result, is that we will just get up and teach the Bible without any compromise, an open statement of the truth. This is what the Word of God says, and then we leave the results to God. Right? So we ought to be willing to teach the Bible to anyone who will listen to us. Any audience that we can get, we should teach the Bible to. This is one of the reasons we go over to the juvenile center. And if we have four kids, then that's fine. If we have two kids, that's fine. If we have no kids, that's fine. Whoever's there, we'll give them an open statement of the truth. And if God chooses to save one, then we'll praise the Lord. If he chooses to save four, we'll praise the Lord. If he chooses to save none, we'll praise the Lord. God will do whatever he pleases, right? Because it takes a miracle of God. It takes the same miracle that happened at the beginning. Let light shine out of darkness. This is what God has to do in the dead heart, in the unbeliever. He has to cause the light of the gospel to shine in there, and he has to open their mind to believe it and to understand it. And only God can do that. I can't do it. You can't do it. No one can do it. Only the Lord can do it. And he does it through his holy word and with the work of the Holy Spirit. That is how God saves people. And few people believe that. Okay, next. They give the glory to our Lord alone. Right, when we believe salvation in the way we're going to teach it, in the way the Bible teaches it, all the glory goes to God because it's all a work of God. The faith I have came from God. It's a gift. Repentance is a gift. Jesus Christ is a gift. The grace is a gift. My perseverance is a gift. Everything comes from God, right? Nothing came from me. The only thing we bring to our salvation is our sin. That's all that we bring to this. We're the ones that made the mess. And God's the one that cleans everything up. 100% of it is a work of God. So at the end of the day, who gets all the praise? God does. No man gets any praise. God gets all the praise. If 1% of it was dependent on me, then I should get 1%. But in that idea of 1% that people teach, right? God took 99 steps, but it's up to you to take the last step. What's the most crucial step? It's the last step that's the most crucial. So that person, they ought to get a little bit of glory, shouldn't they? Just 1%. But will God share his glory with any other person?
No.
No way. This is why, again, these are important issues. We're talking about blasphemy, right? When you give glory to a man that belongs to God, when you give credit to a man for what God has done, is that not blasphemy? We should not do those things. So it is important. Next, they demand humility in everyone and produce it in the believer, right? When we come and we say, I didn't do anything. It all is a gift that came to me from God. I've got nothing to boast about then, right? This is what the apostle says. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you have received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it, right? When you see it as a gift from God, it produces humility. We say, why would God save me? Why would God be merciful to me, a sinner? Or we're like Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1. Why has it been granted to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? Right? Why has this gift been given to me? Why would God do this for me? Why would he look in favor upon someone like me? That produces humility, right? And that's a good thing, right? The humble man, the contrite, the lowly in spirit. These are the ones that God looks to. Those are the ones that he's pleased with. They are the ones that God will lift up and he will exalt, right? It is a humbling doctrine. These doctrines, they lay man low. They put them in the dust. And that's where we need to be. And this is why people hate him so much. Because man is... He is so proud and arrogant. We are so proud and prone to arrogance. And this is why these doctrines are hated with such vitriol in the churches and in the culture and the society is because it crushes the pride of man. Okay, next. They cause believers to live a God-centered life. They cause us to live a God-centered life, right? Because everything is now, it's all built upon the glory of God. It's not man-centered, it's God-centered, it's Christ-centered, and it all promotes the glory of God. It's not about me, right? That's what this teaches us. All of God's salvation is not about man, it's about God. It's about God promoting his glory, making himself known, and so then instead of us leading a self-centered life, we live a God-centered life. Next, they lead to praise and thankfulness in the believer. Right, when we understand salvation rightly as a gift given to us by God, we understand the depths of our sin, of our depravity, what Christ has done for us, how much he suffered and died for us. Right? When we begin to consider all these things, it leads us to praise God, which is why in the Gospels and in the letters, when the Apostle Paul is talking about the gospel, many times he just breaks out into praise. He has these praises, these doxologies to God, where he begins to recount how wonderful God is, because as he thinks about these things and writes these things, he can't contain himself. He has to say something about it. He has to break out into praise for God. And this is what it'll lead to us as well. And thankfulness. We'll be thankful and grateful to God.
Right?
Is that not one of the first sins that man committed? Right, it says that in Romans chapter 1, although they knew him as God, they did not honor him or give thanks to him. They did not give thanks to him. But when we understand these things rightly, it'll say, that's all we'll want to do is give thanks to God. That's all that we'll want to do. Thank you, Lord, for doing this. Next, they insist on holiness in the life of the believer. Right, it's not... what you will see in the churches that take these things serious is that the believers are much more serious minded, because the focus is on the glory of God, on His sovereignty, on His holiness, His righteousness, His judgment, right? On salvation and what it produces in the man. So it's not going to be trite and laid back and casual, but typically you'll see that there's a great sense of reverence, of awe and wonder at who God is, and this will lead to holiness in the life of the people. Right? Our God is a consuming fire. Right? God is a holy God, and we should not approach Him in a flippant way. But again, I know many of you have been in churches, and I have my whole life, and many times the attitude that you see in the churches is it is just laissez-faire, it's take it or leave it, it's do whatever you want. People are joking around this and that. It's and the most ministers are like a dancing monkey is what they're like, or a teenage boy, a middle school boy, cracking jokes. Everybody's yucking it up, laughing it up, and doing these types of things, and we ought not to do that. Next is they grant assurance of salvation based on the work of Jesus Christ. If it's all based upon what God has done, and if it's all a gift that's come to us from God, and it's not based on anything I've done, then that gives great assurance of salvation, right? It's God who began the work. He's going to bring it to completion. But if it's up to me to start it, then isn't it up to me to keep it?
Yeah.
Right? Those who teach free will theology, that's all about free will, free will, free will, many times it's free will at the beginning, but it's free will all the way through it. And they believe that you can lose your salvation. Well, which sin causes you to lose your salvation? Isn't all sin horrible? Isn't it all worthy of death? So is it one sin that causes you? Is it 10 sins? 100 sins? Is it an outward sin? What about internal sins? The sin of the mind or just a sin of the hand? Right? How do you ever know if you're saved or not? You have it, you lose it, you have it, you lose it. You know, and so what it ends up producing in those types of churches is either people are in despair because they don't know if they're saved or not. They're constantly in doubt. Or it leads to arrogance because they create a superficial way of attaining to righteousness that they themselves can, they convince themselves that they've been perfected, which is not true. Right? Just go ask their wife or go ask their husband or go ask their children or their boss, whoever, and they're not perfected. So they either have to rise to a level of arrogance and pride, or they go to the level of despair. But we want to have true assurance of salvation. Right? Assurance that is not based upon lies, right? But assurance that is rooted in the Word of God and what God has done for us. Okay, well, I was hopeful that we would make it through the biblical evidence for the gospel, for one gospel all time. But I don't think we're gonna do it, because we're already at 5 after. So we'll stop here this time, and anyone have any questions, we can go ahead and take those.